Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are working on verses 15 and 16. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class so each believer can make the adjustments that they need to make. First and foremost, of course, the spiritual adjustment so that he is sure is in fellowship. As one approaches the word of God, he must recognize that it is spiritual information. It is not like other information out there found in the world, but as such was recorded by the Holy Spirit in the manner in which we find it in the scriptures here today. God has preserved his word throughout history so that we can continue to study the same documents in large measure, virtually inspired to the point that they're 99-point-something% accurate without having the original manuscripts, which we know were inspired. So it's time to make that adjustment, to prepare through rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, focus your attention and concentrate. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have to come together to consider the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that it is these principles that will govern our lives if we choose to allow them, and that ultimately will make us successful as believers before you as we continue to pursue spiritual advance through the principle of grace and the principle of sound teaching in the local church. We recognize that this is to be our first and really only priority, that all other things must fall into place behind this, and that those who will make the sacrifices necessary are up for great rewards both in time and in eternity. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a couple of verses that actually deal with a subjective matter, and that is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. We have all the objective facts regarding the matters of the truth that Paul has recorded to this point in Romans, specifically focusing on the matter of salvation by faith through grace. In the completed work of Christ on the cross, which was apprehended and is the basis for our justification, the imputation of God's righteousness, the acquittal of all sins. Those are two sides of the same coin. And that this produced a peace of state of reconciliation, peace with God, which we have. We have looked at the transfer from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ through the ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And all of these things leading up to his cry in Romans 1 that there is no condemnation. Those are all objective outside facts of doctrine that have been set forth by Paul that should convince the believer, at least objectively, that if he has complied with the dictates of the gospel, has accepted Christ by faith, that he has eternal life, and he will not come under condemnation. There is, however, an internal witness, and that is, again, the witness of the Holy Spirit, who tells believers, testifies, renders his testimony to believers that we are the children of God, and this, of course, this adoption of sons, forms in verse 15 the springboard into the real issues he's going to discuss, which is the issue of inheritance, the issue of the eternal state of believers as they move out of time into eternity. And so you have not received a spirit of slavery. leading to fear again. Again, the pre-salvation condition is very much one that is characterized by fear. All mankind lives under that fear of death. They may not acknowledge it or they may lie about it, but the fact is they do. They are frightened of it. And again, as they may talk a good fight, but as they come up to face-to-face with physical death, and they realize how frightening it actually is, they will do everything they can to stay alive. But this type of, again, the spirit here should not be capitalized. I don't think that it is more an attitude or a disposition that is characterized by slavery, by the very bad parts of slavery, the fear, the loss of autonomy, lack of volitional freedom, and these sorts of things. And that's exactly where the unbeliever was. That's where we all were prior to salvation. But you have received a spirit of adoption. Again, the New American Standard has translated this here with a small s to indicate that they believe it is an attitude. Most translations, or many of them, have a capital S here, recognizing that it is the Holy Spirit. But also, again, there's not, obviously we know at the point of salvation, when we received the capital S spirit, we also received a small s human spirit. But this is the spirit or attitude, either the Holy Spirit himself or the attitude that governs one through the principle of adoption. And again, adoption was very much in the Roman Empire viewed as a legal matter, primarily for the continuation of the family. For providing an heir that the father, in some cases, would hand select from those. It wasn't necessarily someone they didn't know. It very often was somebody they did know already, but who might not have the wherewithal or the benefits that would accrue to one in Roman society. And so he saw something in this child. It was a male, generally speaking, almost always, in fact. There are cases of female adoption, but they were not. That's not the norm. But they did this in order to perpetuate the family, to solidify the inheritance, and to continue all of that. And, of course, this is what God is doing. He is perpetuating his family. His ultimate goal, we will find later in Romans, is for his son to be the firstborn among many brothers. And that has to come about in a certain way, the born-again factor, becoming a child of God. And then this matter of adoption, which covers the legal basis of it all, which is much more along the lines of justification, because it is really more a legal matter than a spiritual one as such, although it is a spiritual adoption, by which we cry out, we believers, we oriented believers. And again, in many cases here, Paul is writing about what he considers to be the norm, I believe, in the Christian experience. These are not unique experiences that are only for a selected few. These are experiences that should characterize the Christian life, by which we cry out, and really a better translation here, they just transliterated the Aramaic Abba, but it just means father, father. But he records it in two different languages. And then, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies to our spirit, that we are the children of God. And so we were down to this matter of crying out much, point 28 here. Much has been written about the verb krazo, which can include calls and a number of types of crying out or screaming or shouting, just depending upon what's in view. The demons, this is one of the words used of them. When they confronted Jesus Christ, they would scream very often and make these loud noises. In order to intimidate and frighten people. But it can also refer to a cry for help. And in this case, a cry, an emotional cry. A cry of recognition that we are God's children. So point 29 here, the cry is obviously one that comes from the innermost being of the adoptee. Recognizing that God has taken him into his own family as a natural son. Provided him a new life and has a great inheritance in store for him. And so, under this principle of adoption, the real purpose of it all was inheritance. But when one was adopted by a benefactor, one who was generally more wealthy, more powerful, greater position in society, and all of that, he obviously benefited in a big way. Just as believers benefit in a big way from the adoption into God's family. This makes one of the things it does legally in the principle of adoption is that it puts the adopted son on an equal footing with a natural son. So the father could make no distinctions under this system of adoption. If he did something for the natural son, he must do the same thing for the adopted son. The adopted son was never viewed in any way as a second-class citizen. And in fact, again, because it was generally a step up for the person being adopted, it was looked upon with great favor. But the key element here is that whatever the natural son, whatever privileges, responsibilities, and all of that inheritance that he had, this goes to the adopted son as well. So believers are never considered, of course, second-class citizens in the kingdom, even though the natural son, Jesus Christ, is the one who is the premier son, capital S, the son par excellence. We are sons of God through faith in him. That brings us into the family and provides us all that God would do for him, he has to do for us. God cannot be a respecter of persons. There are multiple passages. It's quoted, comes out of the Mosaic Law, that God does not deal in a manner we call partiality. And so he cannot deal in partiality here in this matter either. That if we're part of his family, then we have the very same, again, rights, privileges, and status as the natural son. So in that regard, point 30, the terms Abba and Father were terms used by Jesus Christ to address the Father. This certainly indicates that the believer now possesses a similar relationship with God as his natural son. Matthew 26:39. And he went a little further beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And in the parallel, in Mark 14:36, which is the synoptic parallel with this, he uses the term Abba. And use both of them, in fact, here where Matthew just recorded. And this is why, in some ways, there's some benefit in seeking to harmonize the Gospels, but they each are meant to be standalone books. They have not yet effectively, after 2,000 years of church history, there's never been an effective harmonization of the Gospels. Multiple attempts. Lots of attempts by people to harmonize them. But there are certain things that make this impossible. Because, again, Jesus taught the same things in the same way on a number of different occasions to different crowds. As he traveled around, it wasn't as though he had a new message for every town or every place that he visited. So as he was saying here, Abba, Father, again using the Aramaic, which was very much likely the language that Jesus spoke. It would not be unusual. Most people in that day were bilingual. Greek was the language of the empire, and Aramaic, of course, was the predominant language in Israel at that time, which is just sort of a derivative form of Hebrew, not as precise, but more of a, we might say, a dialect. So all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Here's an interesting deal because he is what we call an imperative of entreaty. But it is a command in the Greek. It's an imperative, which he's asking the Father to remove the cup. Again, the sufferings associated with the bearing of sins. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So 31, the terms Abba and Father are equivalent terms in different languages. Abba is a transliteration of the Aramaic word for father, while pater is the Greek equivalent. Both just mean father. And again, all the things you may have heard over the years about how Abba means something more, something supposedly more sentimental or more close or more emphatic, it does not. And all of that's false. But that's the kind of thing that happens, again, if you say it long enough and loud enough, people believe it. Well, 32, it is likely that Paul used both terms to emphasize the very intimate relationship that is shared by the children of God and their father. 33, the repetition of the term father indicates the depth of emotion the child possesses, as well as the confidence with which the Holy Spirit inspires these to approach the Father. We do not come to God as a God of justice. He is that. A God of righteousness. He is all those things. A God of truth. He is these things. But we come to him in the relationship, same relationship a child would have with his father. And not every family, again, many families are very dysfunctional, so these relationships become very skewed in our modern culture. But in prior, say, maybe to the 50s or 60s, you know, 50, 60 years ago, the relationships were fairly normal, we might say, in the United States at any rate. Who knows what they were around the world. But the father would take the child under his wing, raise him, teach him how to do those things that were pertinent to his niche as a growing boy and growing into a man. And so the child always knew. I mean, I always knew. My dad was relatively strict. But, I mean, I knew I could approach him. I wasn't afraid of him. That this is not the type, we do not have the fear, again, that characterizes the unbeliever. We recognize we have an ability to approach God. He is approachable. He wants us to approach him. In fact, he has made it very plain that we are to share everything, in Philippians 4 there, pray about everything. Do not be anxious about anything. Let all your requests be made known to God. And so the believer, of course, recognizes that he has this unique now relationship with God. Unique in that it's not unique to him, but unique in that it's shared by all believers, of course, up to and including even the natural son. Well, 34 here, verse 15 deals with the transfer and the transformation from the status as a slave to the status as a son of God with its attendant blessings of freedom. We also have in John 8:34, we also have the matter of access, that we freely have access to the King of the universe, that we are not second-class citizens, again, in any way treated as inferior to his son. Again, the lack of partiality makes that impossible. Jesus answered them, of course, this is the Jews in this context, where he is telling them. In verse 31, he was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, the truth is only for those really who will stick with sound doctrine. It's not for everybody out there at large. They may have various levels of the truth. They may have some pieces of it here and there. But the full measure of the truth is for those who will continue with their pursuit of the truth, the doctrine. And of course they answered and said, we are Abraham's descendants. And we've never been enslaved to anyone, which of course is just delusional. I mean, we wonder how they could even stand there and say that. Either they didn't know history, which they did, or they were just so stupid and arrogant under their sin natures, they feel the need to contradict Jesus, which is probably more likely the case. They had been enslaved to Egypt. They had been enslaved to Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and now Rome. They had in fact been enslaved. The northern kingdom went into captivity in 721 BC, and now we're circa 33 AD. And it's 32-33 AD. So you're talking 750 years they had been in captivity. Now the southern kingdom didn't go into captivity until 586. But even after 586, from then on, they were under domination of various foreign powers. And then Jesus answers them here in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And so this matter of slavery, and Jesus uses here, but again, I would have to go check John's usages out, and I have not. But he uses the definite article with hamartia. And he may be referring here to the sin nature. I'd have to check John's usages out. I know with Paul's usages, it's pretty consistent. If he wants to talk about the sin nature, he talks about hamartia. He uses the definite article. So the one doing, or the one engaging, if this is viewed as the sin nature, the one, and again, it's a participle functioning as a substantive, so it indicates ongoing action. That the one who's consistently doing or serving the sin nature is a slave to the sin nature, if that's what Jesus is getting at here. And it probably is, because theologically he understands these things, where obviously his contemporaries don't. They don't get it. They don't know what all they're dealing with. Jesus does. So it wouldn't shock me here again if, because of the usage here, if he's referencing their slavery to the sin nature, which again is the characteristic we saw in Romans chapter 5 of every person, chapter 6, of every person that's come into the world, absent again Jesus Christ. He said repeatedly in here that you were slaves of the sin nature, that you don't have to any longer be slaves of the sin nature. But that you were slaves of the sin nature, and you've been set free from this. And that is, of course, part of our salvation experience. Remaining free is a different matter. And that's the problem. Most people do not remain free of their sin natures. They don't deal with it with rebound, and they don't address it. And so it begins to run their lives again. And most believers, and negative believers certainly, are in many ways no better off. They are functional unbelievers, really. They're believers, but they live like unbelievers. They live under the power and control of their sin nature. It dominates them, and they stay out of fellowship. They live in death a lot, and they won't deal with things. Well, obviously, that person, one would ask, okay, first, is this person really saved? But if he is, he's living practically like an unbeliever lives, if he stays in this state. Well, 35, Paul states in verse 16 that the Holy Spirit offers his testimony in regard to this intimate relationship, as he functions as an objective third party who confirms our status as children of God. Again, we have the overt doctrines, the external things we can point to. Okay, this is true, this is true, this is true. I know I'm a child of God overtly, or externally I can point to things that prove it. But I have an internal witness as well, that I am not in this by myself. And again, it's not as though the Holy Spirit runs around. He doesn't do this like with neon. And loud noises and all of that. It's very subtle. And for the believer who is not sensitive to it, well, he probably never notices it. But you should. And it doesn't mean you're going to notice it every second of every day. But there should be times when you're consciously aware. Oh, God, the Holy Spirit's leading me to do this. I know that I'm God's child. I have this comfort. I have this internal witness to myself from, again, the God himself. Well, 36, he is not only involved in the reality of making us children of God, he also acts to make believers aware of the fact that they are children of God, the beneficiaries of his gracious care. 37 here in Galatians, Paul states clearly that the Holy Spirit is the one that utters the cry, Abba, Father. While verse 15 attributes the same cry to the Christian, when we look in Galatians, he attributes this to the Holy Spirit. And so, as the believer is led by the Spirit, it should not surprise us that we would exhibit the same sort of mentality, the same sort of mindset that the Spirit has. That is the goal. Because, verse 6, you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Again, the Holy Spirit, His Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of His Son, these are all the same person. Crying, Abba, Father. And here the cry is attributed to the Spirit. But very clearly, back in Romans chapter 8, it is attributed to the believer himself, whereby we do this. I think it's verse 15, I'm sorry. You have received, it's a you plural, writing to the Romans here, the church, by which we cry out. And then, of course, Paul includes himself in this as well. And he subtly, you've noticed probably, that Paul will sometimes speak only of himself, like when he was dealing with the matter of the sin nature. He didn't include anybody else in there. But when he included matters of common knowledge, he would say, we know thus and such. Or we have this experience. And then sometimes he talks to the person, to the Romans directly, second person plural. He's addressing the church at large. So he includes himself in this, that we cry out, that he's part of this as well. Well, 38, since the cry is attributed to both the Holy Spirit and to the Christian, the testimony of the Holy Spirit confirms what the believer already exhibits in the inner man with regard to his relationship with the Father. So we have again his witness inside us. And of course, this is his attitude. So we obviously, a part of this is as the believer is following the leading of the Holy Spirit, he's going to have a similar mindset. And that's the goal in all of this, to develop the mindset that characterizes the Spirit. Well, 39, while there are a number of objective reasons the believer can be certain of his relationship with God. Again, all these doctrines that we've covered here in Romans, justification, the legal matters, redemption, being bought out of the slave market of sin, propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteousness by the payment of a penalty. Again, the redemption has the idea of a ransom being paid. Reconciliation, that God has made peace with the world. That God was in Christ reconciling himself, or reconciling the world rather, to himself. So there is, as you understand, hopefully, a positional reconciliation, which was accomplished on the cross. And that is that the entire world was offered peace with God through Christ. Now, there's a real reconciliation that doesn't happen until such time as the person believes. Then they are actually reconciled to God. They're reconciled to God in his mind. God doesn't hold any grudge. That's in Christ. He's essentially saying, I have no anger, no animosity. I am ready to receive you. But even though he has done all that, that doesn't mean that the world, the person out there, the cosmos, is going to accept him, or that they're ready to receive him or have peace with him. So reconciliation becomes real in the experience at the point of salvation. So while God doesn't have anything against the world, the fact is that they will go to hell because of their unbelief. He has dealt with their sins. It's their refusal to accept his plan, to accept the one answer to the sin problem. And since they won't accept that, well, there's nothing left for them. So again, you have these doctrines that we have seen, the no condemnation, which flows right out of justification. The Holy Spirit provides an internal subjective witness to the believer's inner man about the security of his status in God's family. So one thing is very certain, and that is, of course, that when this happens, obviously doubt and these sorts of things come from the flesh or external sources such as demons, Satan, the forces of darkness, the cosmic system. But these things do not come from the Holy Spirit. He provides a spirit of confidence. Whereas doubt doesn't have that. People doubt. They wonder, okay, am I really God's child? And they don't have any real confidence in this. Well, in some cases, part of their doubts stem from lack of teaching. If you don't have the teaching, no, you're not going to know all this. And no, you're not going to have this confidence about these things. And again, while many people mistake confidence for arrogance, they are way different. They're very different. So the believer can function with confidence. And 40, it should be observed that the content of the Spirit's witness to the believer is given in terms of children and not in terms of son. Again, we've made a distinction here that children to be a child of God really comes through the new birth. To be a son involves adoption. And all believers are adopted as sons. Do all believers grow up and function as mature, functioning sons? No, they do not. And will all believers inherit equally as sons? No, they will not. And that's going to come up here very quickly. In verse 17, in fact, it's our next verse. If we are children, then we are heirs. Being a child of God makes you an heir of God. Again, the question we're going to have to address here is this heir, as in you inherit from God, i.e. he is the one who writes the will, and then we are the beneficiaries within the will. Or do we actually inherit God himself? And that's an option here. That the genitive here can be viewed as a genitive of apposition. And we're fellow heirs with Christ. And actually what you have here is the heirs also, if we're children, we're heirs also. This part here, heirs of God and heirs of Christ, is really parenthetical to what he's going after here. And so in verse 17... he deals with this matter. Where are we at? Oh, I got way off there. Let's try this again. So this is parenthetical. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The sentence runs, we are heirs also if indeed we suffer with him. And so Paul's going to tie in the sufferings of our present time with the extent of glory that one is going to have in the eternal future. And because of this, we recognize there are gradations, levels of glory. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. One star differs from another in magnitude. He uses the word glory. But his idea is some stars are brighter than others. And generally because he's talking about to the naked eye. Some stars appear, Venus, which is a planet, not a star. But when you look up, you see it, it looks like a bright star. And generally it's the brightest thing in the sky. Especially towards evening. So again, this matter of glorification and all of that comes. Every child, whether they ever grow up or not, is still a member of God's family. They may not function as sons. They may not get doctrine. They may not do any of these things. And again, many of these people who claim salvation, I recognize are going to be shocked when they get there and find out, I didn't know you. Depart from me. I never knew you. But we can't say who's saved and who isn't. We're not privy to that information. And it's probably good, I guess. Although, I don't know. Sometimes I'd like to just know. Then I could say, no, you're not a believer, dude. Don't masquerade as one. Don't pretend to be one. Don't give lip service to God because he's not fooled by you. That'd be nice to know, but we don't always know. So that, again, we have a potential here. We have a subjunctive mood. We may be glorified with him. And again, but that is contingent upon our willingness to suffer with him in time. And that gets to our priorities, the sacrifices we're willing to make, what we will put up with and keep doctrine first, keep everything in its place, and all of that. Failure to do that means, well, obviously you're ducking some of the suffering if you don't make these sacrifices. This is what Jesus talked about there in Mark 8. If you intend, and we made a distinction there even, that was pretty plain actually in the text, in Mark chapter 8, as he gets down, this is after, Peter tries to rebuke him, and he basically says in 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, and to follow after someone in this context, means to follow him as a disciple. It doesn't just mean to be a believer. It means if you're willing to follow him as a disciple, a student of his, you're willing to attach yourself to him, and him alone in this case. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And there are people who are pursuing cosmic agendas all the time. Believers that are pursuing cosmic agendas. And they may succeed. And if they do, then this is what we call they found their life. They got what they wanted. They had their dreams and they went out and they executed them. Not necessarily in God's will. The doctrine took a back seat to all of this. That's what we talk about finding your life. But if that happens to you, ultimately you're going to lose out. You're going to lose out in the eternal life niche. That's where you're going to lose out. But whoever loses my life, that is whoever makes the sacrifices, the self-denial, for the principles of the truth, and stands up for those, he, for my sake and for the gospel's, will save it. He will deliver his life. That he will have an experience of life that the negative person doesn't get. And so again, there's a big difference between being a believer and being a disciple. All believers are not disciples. Now, all disciples are believers. But not vice versa. So it should be observed again that the content of the Spirit's witness to the believer here is given in terms of children and not in terms of son. And this is due to the fact that even the youngest and most immature of believers can receive the internal confirmation of the Spirit regarding his relationship with God. And while I didn't really know what it was, the night I actually got saved, which was September in, 76, going to be 40 years here next year. God, well, time gets by. I was just a young kid then with a ponytail. But so as I went home that night after we'd gone to church, this was a Wednesday night. I remember that because that was, it was the middle of the week. And something was different, but I couldn't put my finger on it. I mean, I'd said I'd given my life to Christ and all of that, but there was a difference that I literally could sense. I mean, it wasn't anything I could put my finger on and say, well, it's this or it's this. But there was something I could tell was strange. It was different. And no doubt that was the ministry of the Holy Spirit, letting new believers know early on, now you're a child of God. This internal witness can come very early, just as it doesn't take a child forever, even when they're born, it doesn't take them forever to recognize their parents. They learn who they are pretty quick. And so the child of God, even the newest believer, just out of the chute, can have this internal witness of the Holy Spirit that he knows he's saved. That he knows he's a child of God. So even the most immature, again, can receive this internal confirmation of the Spirit regarding his relationship with God. And because you all only are ones that didn't have anything better to do tonight, we are going to just stop there because I'm just going to have to review all this again Sundays. I'm not reviewing this, so if they miss it, they miss it. That's just too damn bad. We don't have tape, so that's too bad too. But we'll pick up with verse 17 on Sunday. So we're just going to stop there for tonight. Six is actually my number. If I knew there were only going to be six here, I would have canceled. But you never know who's going to decide to show up and who's going to decide not to. So we'll deal with that later. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We thank you for the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, for all the things that give us comfort and confidence in the angelic conflict, the external doctrines, and the internal witness that we are indeed your children. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.